good morning. Welcome back, disciples. As I mentioned earlier, what a wonderful time to be together. Once again, we're beginning to see a few of our people trickle back in from summer break. So good to have you back. And let me just lead with, if you're part of the family and you've been looking around and missing some people, take it upon yourself. Grab their number. Find their email. Text them. Get on Facebook. Let them know, hey, I've been missing you. And coax them back, woo them back in. It's hard to get back in the rhythm. So good to see you. And let's reach out and be sure the rest of our family is getting reconnected. Partly because next week we wrap up this series, Wisdom of Solomon. We've been going after this throughout the summer. And over the next 2 weeks, today and next week, I'd like to take this wisdom of Solomon that has been rich and beautiful and wonderful in our lives and lay over the top of that the life and the teachings of Jesus and the great wisdom that is Jesus and how we see life through that vision and that picture. Even in the age of Solomon, with the flashes of hope that he provided, he was never quite the king they hoped he would be. And this was not something new for Israel in that day. They had been through this before. They really thought David, his father, would be the king. And yet David had his failures and his ways that he couldn't get things done. And then Solomon comes on the scene and immediately completes the very thing King David always wanted to do, which is to build this temple, this tabernacle. And I imagine in that day and time for those Israelites, they thought, finally, we've got the perfect king. And Solomon was wise, and we've benefited from his wisdom all summer long. But as we know by anybody who is human, right, they aren't perfect. In fact, Isaiah would go on to write, and I think referencing Solomon to some degree, would go on to write, the wisdom of the wise will pass away, and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. There remained a coming king even in that day. There remained a coming deliverer whose name nobody even knew yet, but whose kingdom would never pass away, whose wisdom would never disappear, whose intelligence would never waver, and whose wisdom in and of itself was more than just simply prudence in decision making. His wisdom was the presence of God itself ushered into the lives of humanity. And so over the next few weeks, we lay the life and teachings of Jesus over the top of the wisdom of Solomon as we segue in to a new series coming this fall. This fall, we're going to dive into a new series called The Jesus Vibe. And I can't wait to get into that. It's going to be a wonderful time together because there was just something about Jesus and the vibe that he put off. You often couldn't even put your finger on. And you've been around these people, I know it. In fact, many of you are these people that people get around and you're with a person for a short period of time and go, there's just something different about them. And maybe it comes in flashes and maybe it passes quickly and you don't quite know how to put your finger on it, but you just know there's something different. And this is what Jesus did. And of course, there were the miracles and miracles and miracles. There was the bold teaching. There was the inside out view of a life with God. But even all that stuff didn't really fully explain those quiet moments pulled away where people just couldn't stand the thought of not being around Jesus, where they would find out where he was and they would sneak into the town where he was hanging out just to be around him. He just put off this vibe. He had a way of inviting followers into a vision for their lives that was not just bigger than the vision they had for their own life, like the same vision supersized. It was an altogether otherly vision for their life that was altogether better than anything they could have ever hoped for. He carried this peaceful intentionality about him that was so rarely distracted by the urgencies of this world. A goodness and a longing to be with God, that when you got in his presence, there was just something about the vibe he put off. We're diving into that the next 4 weeks, beginning September 10th. So let me just put you in charge as I did with our first gathering this morning. Would you reach out to a friend, say, hey, beginning September 10th, Let's get this Jesus vibe together. Let's become the kinds of people that when we leave a room, people say, there's something different about her. There's something different about that family. It's going to be a good time. For now, we come back to the wisdom of Solomon for today and for next week. Grab your Bibles out if you haven't already and find 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's some in the seat pockets around you, or grab your smartphone and go to your app store, download YouVersion, great little app. I'm going to use the New Living Translation today, and we'll begin in 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to get to a few other texts later in the day, so you're going to want to have a copy of the scriptures handy. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's continue this attitude of prayer in the presence of Christ this morning. It's been set up so perfectly by our worship leaders and Luke carrying us through. And let's pray together and see God's wisdom in these moments. Could we please? Well, Father, Son, and Spirit, may you reign over these moments together as we dive into your truth. Speak to our hearts and our lives what you'd have for us to live out. Help us to hear your invitation to something more beautiful than anything we could imagine for ourselves. For a life that is full of more goodness than we ever imagined on our own. For a life that is covered by peace and grace. Take that over us now, Lord, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, some weeks ago, I was invited to be part of a Skype kind of conference call with a Christian author. And I hadn't heard her name too much, but I had read one of her books. Her name's Jan Johnson. And Jan's written about 20 books on the Christian life and meeting with God. And what I really knew about her was her connection with a real famous theologian who's since passed away, Dallas Willard. Maybe you've heard that name. And just tremendous respect for Dallas Willard and his work, and knew that they were connected. And so I was invited onto this conference call, and I jumped at the opportunity to spend some time with her, just asking her about this life that you and I live of following Jesus and being transformed. And there were some other pastors on the call and some denominational leaders as well. And in the course of the discussion, we continued to press her on, what does it look like to have a transformed life? What does it look like in my life and in your life when God has begun or is in the process of transforming us into the likeness of Jesus? And she would answer the questions a bit and yet often dance around them just a little bit in a way that we kind of weren't sure what she was doing. And so we kept pressing. And she finally giggled and laughed and said, oh, I forgot. I'm on a call with a bunch of pastors. You guys like to get things done. And so she said, let me just challenge you for a minute with something that might sound insane. She said, the thought is always towards this life of transformation and the things that must be transformed in my life. But her challenge to us was, what if transformation wasn't the sole end goal in our life with Jesus? And we went, oh, what are you talking about? And she said, no, I understand. Like, you should be less angry. And when you notice anger bubbling up in your life and in my life, we should address that. And we should make effort to be less angry. And remember that the gospel, while it's certainly opposed to earning, it is not opposed to effort. And so, yes, we work on being less angry. And that's a good thing. And yes, maybe we should try to be better husbands or better wives. And yes, we should sacrifice more and maybe listen more often than talk. And yes, maybe I should understand the book of Romans better. And so I go and I put the effort into study. She said, but in all of that stuff, so often we do that stuff and we don't even actually need God. Now, of course, we can't become less angry people in any sustainable fashion without the power of the Spirit in our lives. For the power of the Spirit in our lives produces this kind of fruit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all the rest of it. But what if just maybe transformation is not to be the end goal for you and I as followers of Jesus? And what if the end goal, at least in addition to that, if not other than that, was to simply be united with Jesus? What if the end goal is union with Christ. I just want to be united with Christ. And we kind of scratched our heads and, you know, we maybe like you, our heads went to some different Bible verses and went, wait a minute, I don't know. And it was a great little wrestling match. And I think there's probably a both and more often than there is an either or. But the challenge for her was so strong. And she said, one of the things that happens when transformation is your soul and goal in an area is that A, can become very self-helpy in our lives, right? I'm just going to get after this thing. I'm just going to get fitter. And I know getting fitter means I do curls and I do cardio and I do the things I got to do. The other difficulty in that is oftentimes when we pursue one aspect, we miss all the other stuff God wants to say to us. You know, it's like when you arrive at John 3:16 that maybe you've read 1,000 times over and you go, oh yeah, here comes John 3, for God so loved the world that gave his only begotten. I know that one. Heaven, not hell. I'm in. Good. And I think so often in those moments, Jesus says, well, but there's so much more to that that I'd love for you to hear. And yet you've already decided what it will mean. You've already decided what this will be. She went on to give an illustration that has stuck with me and a challenge that I'll share with you at the end of the day today. But the illustration was this. She said, I'm a terribly impatient and hurried person. Anybody can connect with her in that, right? She goes, I'm just so impatient. And I got a million things to do every day. And I'm busy and I got all this stuff. And I just am running constantly. And so she said that she has developed this new spiritual practice in her life. She writes about it in a few of her books. That when she begins to feel that bubble up in her again, that hurriedness and that impatience and that frustration with people, especially when they drive, she forces herself to do something. She lives in Simi Valley down in Southern California, and apparently nearby her house, there's a bunch of rock quarries and these giant gravel trucks that pull rock out of the ground and then drive around her town. And when she becomes very impatient, she just forces herself to find the slowest rock truck in traffic and drive behind it the whole way to wherever she's going. Rather than her instinct to zoom around it and get away from the chipped rocks that are falling out and the slow lane changes and the terrible accelerations, she just forces herself to drive behind the rock truck. And she said that she had developed this early on to help her be mindful of her impatience. And yet in the interest of attending to that thing, to doing a thing, to attend to a thing, this transformative desire in her life, which is good and well and beautiful, something else happened. God was able to speak to her in that moment of union with Christ in ways that she never intended. She said she found herself beginning to pray for the driver of that rock truck. And think about his life or her life. And think, well, it's a blue-collar person working very hard. I wonder if their dollar doesn't go as far as mine. And she would just find herself sort of daydreaming in prayer with God about that person in their life. And wondering, God, I wonder how early this driver had to get up this morning. If they're getting tired right now. God, if they're getting tired, would you just give them alertness and joy? And she said, oh, my goodness. I had intended that this would make me more patient. And by the way, it did. That was a good thing to do. It did make me more patient. But in the midst of that, in that union with Christ, in that commitment to be present to the presence of Christ and actually be there in the moment, God was doing all these other beautiful things in her life. All these other wonderful and powerful things in her. See, this is the wisdom of God at work in our lives. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We go down to verse 18, and the Apostle Paul writes, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers and the scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? Well, we know they're on Facebook, right? That's where they all live, right? On your feed, right? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for a sign from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles alike, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Begin to overlay this wisdom of Solomon with the life and teachings of Jesus. And I'm just reminded of Paul's words that God's weakness is strength and his foolishness is wisdom. And his weakness is so strong in the weakest moments of the life of Christ, whether you go to the Garden of Gethsemane or whether you go to the disciples abandoning him, or whether you go to him kneeled at the Last Supper, washing feet like a servant. There was such great strength in those moments that appeared weak. And it's important that you and I recognize that it's not just degrees of strength and God is somehow like a 10 and you or I like are a 2 or a 3, or on a really good day we're a 4. This is how we like to think of God. Like we're all on this continuum and God just happens to be at the extreme powerful end of said continuum. It's like when I go into the gym. I know, I'm in there a lot, as you can tell, right? But when I go into the gym and I see the super roided out dude in the back corner, and he's got this stack of weights that he's curling that are bigger than my car. So far, he has to hold them away from his body, and he's got this belt and the whole thing and veins popping, a needle poking out his shoulder, and he's just... And meanwhile, I'm out in the corner, and I've got the little orange weights that are just full of sand that are like 8 pounds, and I'm like... And I'm looking at that guy and I'm going, okay, I know I'll never be him, but maybe I could advance along the continuum a bit. Meanwhile, in the world of God, as we think about his strength that way, God's not the big muscular guy curling the big weight. God's like in the parking lot of the gym, holding the entire earth on its axis with his pinky, making everything work. Holding everything together peacefully. I mean, this is the. It's not about degrees. It's about a kind. It's God is completely otherly than you or I. He's completely different. So much so that even in his weakness, he is strong. And even the things that God does that seem completely foolish to you or I are full of wisdom. How could we ever want any wisdom other than God's wisdom? How could you or I ever settle for anything less than Jesus himself? Continue with me in verse 26 as we get to the meat of what I think God would have for us to explore today. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose the things that are powerless to shame those who think they are powerful. God chose the things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And if you're a highlighter, an underliner, get ready. Here's a couple. Verse 29, as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Now, I used to read this, and I don't think this is untrue, but I used to read this, and Paul, you know, kind of always has this edge to him anyway. Like, I feel like if I met Paul, he wouldn't like me, and I don't know why he wouldn't like me. I just know he wouldn't, you know? You ever feel that when you read Paul? Maybe not. Maybe you feel something different. Great, good for you. But I read Paul, and I go, he's telling me I'm a real bad boy, or how dare I boast? And that certainly is true. We ought not boast in God's presence. I mean, goodness gracious, we're there for grace. But as I read this with this wisdom of Christ laid over the wisdom of Solomon, I go, I've missed Paul's message, or at least part of it, for so long. I've been trying to read the Bible and master the Bible when the Bible was trying to read me and master me. And now I read it and I say, as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. And I go, what freedom I've been given. You mean to tell me, Paul, there's one place where I don't have to share my resume? You mean there's one place in the world where I don't have to argue what I know or convince you that I'm worth your time or try to get you to love me or like? There's just one place where I don't have to boast. When I get into the presence of God, He's held it all together beautifully. I've mentioned it before, but a great theologian was once asked to describe the character of Christ, the character of Jesus in one word. How would you explain the attitude and character of Jesus in one word? And the theologian thought really hard about it, thought, man, one word, that's rough. And my thought, I go to holy, I go to set apart, that's one word if you say it really fast. I go to perfect, I go to God, I go to all those things. And this particular theologian thought about it for a long time and later wrote an article about it and said, I think if I was to describe Jesus in one word, my word would be relaxed. He's just relaxed. He's not worried about the next move. He's got it all. You know, if you like have the whole world in your hand, you're just relaxed. It's cool. I think the Spanish call it tranquilo. Just tranquilo, bro. Just chill. This is the Josh Stone, right? Just chill, man. Be nice, dude. Like, this is the way that one would describe Jesus. I don't have to rush into His presence with my big long list. I don't have to boast. I don't have to beg. I just get to be. He goes on, verse 30. God has united you with Christ. For our benefit, God made Him to be wisdom itself. Like, not God gave Jesus lots of wisdom because you're going to need it for this process of transformation. You will, and it's important and all that. But no, God made Him wisdom itself. He embodies wisdom. And I'm just taken to this simple, non-profound thought that I just keep coming back to from this text. You want wisdom? Unite with Christ. Want wisdom? Unite with Christ. I've spent so much of my life trying to look around like I know you have to make the right call and make the right decision. And you know, you hit a little bump in your marriage and you get 3 books from Amazon and you read them and that's all good. And you learn about it. And meanwhile, Jesus is going, hey, just invite me to the party. Just bring me in. It's going to be okay. I mean, the books are great. Read them. All that stuff's good. But hey, have you thought to invite me? You want wisdom, unite with Christ. Just unite with Jesus. Invite Him in. Follow His leading. Which kind of begs the question, what does unity with Christ look like? It's a good churchy word. I feel like I have a sense of what unity among the body of believers looks like. Right? We love each other even when we don't want to. If I've offended you, I go to you and I say, I think I probably stepped over the line and that was offensive and I apologize. It means we don't avoid each other. It means we disagree in love. It means we listen to each other more than we talk. It means we invite people in who maybe wouldn't be our first pick, but we invite them in anyway. We learn from them. All of these things, unity, and all of these things are beautiful to pursue. They resonate with us. But it looks different with Christ. Like, how does united with Christ shake itself out in the day to day? I mentioned in last week's talk, this passage in John 15, the vine and the branches. Jesus is talking to His disciples and says, yes, I am the vine and you are the branches. And those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And again, it's probably a familiar passage to many. Maybe you've heard it 100 times over. You go, oh, yeah, I know that one. Vine, branches, stay in me and you. If you don't stay in me, bad things happen. Fire, burn, hot. But stay in me, everything will go good, lots of fruit, everything's good. And I think in those moments, God once again speaks to my heart and says, You've already decided what my word's going to mean. Why don't you let me speak, Stu? Why don't you let me speak? And so I come back to it and I say, okay, Jesus, what does it mean? What does it look like to actually have my life look like your life, Jesus? I mean, without question, we know some of the things we do in the process of transformation that are good and healthy and ought to be pursued. We read our Bible and we commit to times of prayer even when we don't want to pray. We serve and we pursue holiness and we repent of sin. All of those play an integral role in our life. But you know as well as I know that doing all that right stuff can all be done in perfect disunity with Jesus. You ever been listening to a Christian song on the radio and then screamed an obscenity at the car next to you? It might mean it's not getting in there, right? You ever been reading your Bible, just glorious time with Jesus, and you hear the kids and you just, shut up! Maybe it's not getting in there like you thought it was. And it's not to say that the standard of expectation that God has for you and I is this perfection that we can never attain, but it's like, it's supposed to actually be changing us. And maybe part of the key is that your goal and mine ought to at least involve a deep desire to simply be in union with Jesus, to be with him. Let me help illustrate this or flesh this out in the scriptures for you and for me. I've picked two passages I want to go to really quickly. These will be horribly incomprehensive. Okay, so there's lots of other ones we could go to that would be equally beautiful and great. Go to those. I encourage you. But let me just take you to two. And maybe this will help drive this home for you and I. First, let's go to Luke 19. Find Luke 19. Back, if you're in a printed copy of the scriptures, you're going to go backwards. Luke 19. And let's just look at the life and teaching of Jesus. And the way he works this out. How union with him. How attending to his presence and being present in the moment fully when Jesus is present with us. And how that will change everything for you. Jesus entered Jericho. And in verse 1, entered Jericho and made his way through town. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. Many of you know the story. Don't zone me out. Jesus might actually say something new here, right? He was the chief tax collector in the region and he had become very rich. Now, those who know anything about that day and time, tax collectors did not get rich by doing their job. They got rich by ripping people off. And people hated the tax collectors because they would ramp up the collected tax so that they could make more money of their own. Okay? He tried, verse 3, he tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. I feel your pain, brother. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked at Zacchaeus and he called him by name, Zacchaeus. He said, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. Hey, Zacchaeus, I know that your private world is a messed up place. And I know that your private world will easily display everything in you that is broken. I've got to go there. Take me to your house. This rich guy who had stolen all his money. You think he didn't have a nice house? Of course he did. I got to be a guest in your home, Zacchaeus. I don't need to preach at you right now. I don't need to tell you everywhere you went wrong. I have to be present in your mess, and then some good things are going to open up. Will you allow me to be present in your mess, Zacchaeus? Look at what Zacchaeus says, right? Verse 6, Zacchaeus quickly climbed down, which was hard because his legs were so short. It took him forever to shimmy down the thing, right? Sorry, I couldn't resist. Verse 7, but the people were displeased. He has gone to be a guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, now mind you, well, just what he said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus hasn't said anything to him that the scriptures tell us. He didn't preach a sermon. He didn't tell him what a bad boy he's been. He just entered Zacchaeus' mess, and Zacchaeus was so moved by the presence of Jesus that immediately the ways that he was not united with Christ were illuminated to him, and his only response was, I've got to be united with Jesus. I've got to be made in that image. I've got to look more like that. Jesus responds, verse 9, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. So when you enter Target in a rush and you come screaming in the parking lot, sliding into your parking spot, and you run in the door because you forgot to get a gift for the lady at the office you don't like, and you go racing down the aisle to get the thing you need and a gift bag and your 6,000th package of tissue paper. Where is all this tissue paper going in the world? You get the bag and you get the gift and you go running down. When you hear that little whisper of God in the back of your head that says, hey, slow down. I have something else for you to do here. I have another assignment for you. And when you listen to it, and I know that you do because I hear the stories. And instead of just rushing and taking care of the stuff you've got to get, the gift for the lady at the office, or the socks for your kid who lost theirs, or the PE clothes they forgot to bring with them. And when you attend and you hear God say, I have an assignment for you here. There's somebody here I want you to encourage. And you began to scan, and I've heard your stories. And you look in the Starbucks, go, nope. Nobody there, I know. And then you start walking the aisles. Don't walk the lady unmentionables. That's awkward if you run into them there. And so you skip that section. And then you go, and in the frozen food section, you run into somebody from your life group. You go, oh, Bill, it's you. How are you? And he's standing there with one of those, you know, Stouffer's big eater meals, you know, the big frozen ones. He says, I'm actually not good at all, and I'm pretty embarrassed you found me. My wife asked me to leave yesterday, and I'm staying in a hotel, and I'm here to get my dinner. And in that moment, God is inviting you in to attend to his presence in a way that you never thought you could. Because see, life so easily just becomes about running to Target and doing the junk we got to do and getting the socks and taking care of our world. And I know that's overwhelming. It can feel like a ton of bricks at times. But in those moments when God whispers to you, I have something more for you. Will you attend to my presence and enter in to something I'm inviting you to? And you get to speak life and goodness, or just be a shoulder to cry on, or somebody to hug. I'm praying for you. This is the impact of attending to the presence and welcoming the presence of Jesus into those every little moments. It's the little whisper that we pay attention to, or the little whisper we haven't heard for so long because we approach everything with agenda. Let's go to another one. One more example. Mark chapter 5. Go there with me if you would. Mark chapter 5, verse 24. We'll start there and zip through this briefly. Give you another picture. Jesus has been in his ministry for a while at this point where we pick up the story. Crazy miracles have been happening in the middle of the story that we pick up in. Forgive me. I'm just racing through it to give you a picture, but he's been just performing all kinds of crazy miracles. Just prior to this, there was like demons in somebody and he cast them out into a group of pigs and they all run down and bacon everywhere and crazy stuff. And Jesus went with this man. A man has come to him and says, Jesus, my daughter's dying. You have to come heal my daughter. And Jesus in his way goes, hey man, just relax. I got this. No problem. We'll get there. No problem. It's going to be okay. And so he goes with him. And as he's going, a woman in the crowd, the text says, had suffered for 12 years from constant bleeding. And she had suffered a great deal, many doctors over the years. And she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she had gotten no better. In fact, she was worse. And she had heard about Jesus. So she came up behind him, and through the crowd, she touched his robe. For she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. If I can just get Jesus to enter my world, I will get healed. If I can just enter his experience, I will be healed. All right, you can bracket this. This is just your friend Stu talking. I don't know if this is how it actually went, but I don't envision her swiping Jesus's robe gingerly. Oh, hello, Jesus. Will the Harry Potter powers come out of you and enter me and heal me? No, I don't envision that at all. I envision a woman who is desperate for the touch of God on her life and says, I can't go one more minute without the healing power of Jesus in my life. And I imagine in her culture and her day and age, there were religious folk who had told her, all of that is a result of some sin in your life. You must have been a bad girl in your youth, or you must not be praying right. There are probably those who thought she was a witch, who were accusing her of all kinds of things. It probably had an impact on her social life. And in that moment, she just had to be in the presence of Jesus. She just had to get with Jesus. And I've been guilty of reading the text wrong so many times. I've been guilty of wondering how it happened for her and not for me when I've begged for healing in areas. And so much of that is hidden in the mystery of God that we're not privy to. But it serves to drive home this point in your life and in my life of how desperately Jesus wants to enter our mess and be present. And if we will just attend to his presence and be present to his presence, as silly as that sounds, to actually be there in the moment, to actually be where Jesus is, when we do this, we become just acutely aware of the ways in which Jesus is working and the places where he's working. And the frozen foods aisle at Target will never be the same again in your life. See, when transformation is the point of our lives, it becomes very, very self-serving. I'm going to change this thing about my life, and we get after it. And it's good to change things. But when we begin to just focus on being united with Jesus, we open up his ability in our life to impact all kinds of things. Ways of thinking and living and the vision for our life begins to expand. And the vibe we begin to put off to the 8 to 15 people we influence in our world begins to change everything. Begins to change everything. Oh, Father, that we would be present to your presence. That we would long for union with you on every level. That we would welcome your transforming power in our lives, yes, absolutely, but that we would never settle for just doing the things that change us, but only settle for you. We're reminded we couldn't earn it, and we don't deserve it, yet still you give your life away. You breathe your life into us. And so, God, we just welcome that afresh. Give you a few challenges before we worship some more together. If you've been following Jesus for a while, can I just give you a simple challenge that has been stuck in my head and heart for a couple of months now since somebody gave it to me? Really, really simple. Begin to ask yourself the question anytime it comes to your mind, and I'll just trust the Holy Spirit to bring it to your mind if he wants to. But as often as it comes to your mind, ask God the question, what would it look like for me to follow Jesus in the next 10 minutes? Not like globally, not like the next 20 years, not how do I train my infant to be an engineer and love Jesus in the engineering field. But how do I follow Jesus in the next 10 minutes? And I'm finding this question to be so life-giving in my life. As I hear God whisper to me, in the next 10 minutes, Stu, here's how you follow me in the next 10 minutes. Simple things. Will you get out of the tree and will you welcome Jesus into your mess? If I told you to reach out and just touch the hem of the garment of Jesus, would you do it? What would it look like to follow Jesus in the next 10 minutes? For those who aren't yet following Jesus, might I invite you to a simple next step with Jesus of the ABCs of faith. To begin by admitting that your life has gone sideways without Jesus as your leader. To say, I believe that Jesus, you are the only leader that will do. You are the only wisdom that will do. Union with Christ is the only union that will turn this all around. And to turn from union with the world or my own self or the hopes I've placed in other stuff and to turn and be united with Christ. And then to, in turn, commit your life like I'm trying to commit my life as a longtime follower of Jesus to say, God, I commit to follow you in the next 10 minutes. Help me follow you in the next 10 minutes. Take those steps with Jesus this morning. Or whatever other steps the Spirit's whispering to you. That we would embrace and involve the reckless love of Jesus in our every minute. Would you stand with me and let's worship together?